Please take your copy of the Bible and turn with me back to the book of Romans and chapter 1, where we continue our exposition of this inspired epistle written by the Apostle Paul under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Ghost. We come in our study of Romans to chapter 1, and our text is verses 20 to 23. So Romans 1. Verses 20 to 23. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The glory of God fills the expanse of the entire universe, all of creation. His glory cannot be bounded, cannot be somehow tucked away or hidden. And mankind, men and women and boys and girls, in our own generation and throughout the history of the world, walk in God's world. We saw a moment ago from Acts 17, it is in him that we live and move and have our being. We walk in his world. We are surrounded by the declarations of his glory. And we live under the reality that he is the creator, governor, and judge. We're made to see that there is a great God, an uncreated creator, an unmade maker. And we're made to see something of the greatness that belongs to God, and consequently, the smallness of man. Man shrinks to infinitesimal proportions under the backdrop of the display of who God is. And therefore, man is put in a position where, when he sets his heart and mind in hostility to God, he is shaking his puny little fist in rebellion against the reality of all that he knows. We come in this passage in Romans 1, and we've seen previously in the two verses that come before our text this morning that the bad news is a necessary prerequisite to the good news, that God brings people to a comprehension of their need, their spiritual bankruptcy, their desperation. And it is against that backdrop that the glory of the gospel and of salvation and deliverance is to be heard and to be found. And so Paul is working in this epistle. He's working according to a divine order, an order that reflects a theological order, as well as an order that reflects our own experience. We come to see man's depravity, man's sin, man's condemnation, and we then come to see the justification, salvation, and redemption that God has provided for those in such desperate straits. The fact is that men know this bad news, and this is part of what Paul goes on to say in expounding this theme. Men know something of the bad news. They know that there is a God, that he is the creator, and that they are accountable to him and culpable for their own rebellion against him. That's something that men, as men, mankind, know. Now, this is, of course, reinforced. It is deepened. It is pressed with even greater poignancy upon the conscience in the preaching of God's law. So the revelation that God has given to us in Scripture about his glory, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and all that is displayed in the law of God further reinforces the testimony that men have in their capacity as creatures. But all of this, as we see in this passage, the revelation of who God is to all men leaves men inexcusable. It leaves them inexcusable because they cannot plead ignorance. They're inexcusable because they are not ignorant. And this is something of the theme of this section of Romans 1. And so the title of our sermon is Without Excuse, taken from the end of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. And we see this unpacked under three points that I would highlight with the Lord's help this morning. They're without excuse, first of all, because of their clarity. First of all, their clarity. We see this at the beginning of verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And so there's their clarity, and we see that especially in those words, are clearly seen. But there's a connection, isn't there? An obvious connection between what we saw at the end of verse 19 last Lord's Day and the opening of verse 20. And it's the connector is, in our translation, the word for. So he's drawing a conclusion from what he has just said. In other words, verse 20 is an explanation of the words God hath showed it unto them. God hath showed it unto them for, and then we're told in verse 20 how that is the case. So you might say, well, where has God showed it to them? I mean, how has God showed these things to them? And verse 20 gives us the answer: through the things that are made. So the mode, the content, is described in verse 20, in which the truth is manifested to mankind. So the mode or content through which God manifests these truths. And this is something that the passage makes clear applies to all men. It applies not to those who live in the post-Christian West, but it applies to all men in all places at all times. This is something that is made known to every person, no matter where they are. And he says specifically, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. What does this mean? What is he referring to when he says the invisible things are clearly seen? Well, he's referring to the invisible attributes of God. Now, we know that because he makes it clear in what follows. He goes on to say, even His eternal power and Godhead. And so even the children know that God is a spirit. God does not have a body. God does not have a material existence, right? And He is, among other things, invisible to the physical eye of men. He cannot be seen in His essence, in the divine being itself. And so these attributes as part of God's being are invisible attributes. And yet he's saying that these things are clearly seen. So what does that mean? They're invisible, but they're seen. They're invisible things, these attributes of who God is. When I say attributes, I mean things like His holiness and His justice and His goodness and His mercy and so forth. These things, he says, are clearly seen. Well, obviously, he doesn't mean are seen with the attributes of God themselves are seen with the physical eye, because he explains himself. By clearly seen, he means being understood, right? So being understood, there's a mental comprehension. And so what can be seen, the things that are made, the created world that God has brought into existence, this created world displays, sets on display what our minds are able to comprehend with regards to who God is, who this God is that has made everything. And the emphasis here is really does fall on clearly seen. The emphasis is on the perspicuity, the clarity, the ability to see. He's saying this is something that is inescapably seen. This is something that is necessarily known by people. It's not a, well, maybe, or potentially, or hypothetically, or possibly. No, he's saying certainly and inescapably these things are seen and known. All mankind has some understanding of who God is through the created world that he has brought into existence. And so, you know, our Westminster Confession, for example, will appeal at times to the light of nature, right? This is Reformed theological vocabulary. There is a light of nature. There is natural revelation, and there is natural law, and so on. And these things can be seen and accessed. Well, where exactly is it, to make this clear? Where exactly is who God is seen? Where is it known? Well, he tells us explicitly. He says, by the things that are made. They are being understood by the things that are made. And so he's speaking of created things, right? He's speaking of the world. He's speaking of the earth. He's speaking of the universe. Created things that are observable by our senses, by our eyes and ears and smell and touch and taste, the things that we're able to interact with within the created world itself. And he's saying this created world is a source from which men clearly see divine, otherwise invisible, attributes. In the creation itself, men see who it is that this God is, the creator of heaven and earth. And they are faced with that reality. They're faced with the significance of this. Well, what is it that they understand? He says these invisible things include, for example, his eternal power and Godhead. Now, Paul is not giving us a comprehensive list of all that is seen or known of God through the created world, but he is highlighting a few. He's working off the backdrop of the Old Testament. And so this isn't the only text. We have the analogy of faith. We can compare Scripture with Scripture. And as we turn, for example, to the Old Testament saints had this taught to them repeatedly. And there are all sorts of things that were highlighted about what God showed or revealed about himself through the created world, including things like his goodness and his wisdom and his justice and righteousness and so on. Here Paul says his eternal power. Well, he's eternal, and that's of course necessary because he's the one who created time. He can't himself be in time if he's the creator of time. He's eternal, as we saw, was it last Lord's Day afternoon, a sermon on the eternity of God. He is one who stands outside the bounds of time and actually brought time with space simultaneously into existence. And so his various attributes, including his power, are characterized by eternal power. Right? This is an eternal power that is displayed in God's handiwork, in his work of creation. We see the power of God in bringing all of these things into existence by the word of his power. Right? How is it, you can say to yourself, well, how is it that gravity keeps you in your pew this morning? Or you can answer the question, why is it that the sky is blue on a sunny day? Or you can explore all sorts of detailed questions within the arena of science and so on. But there's a bigger question than all of these. The biggest question is, why is there anything at all? Why does anything exist? And then, how is it that anything does exist? And this is where we're being brought. God is himself the one who has, by his eternal power, brought these things into existence. And we find it staggering. I mean, those who are, you know, space physicists and those who study astronomy and related disciplines convey some of the things that are gleaned from that sort of scientific investigation. And it is staggering to us. It is mind-blowing to us to think of the distances between things in space, to think of all of the wonders that are to be found in what we call outer space, and so on. It is staggering to us. How is it that these things be? How is it that they're set in motion? How is it that they're held in their place? How is it that these things are what they are? It is by the eternal power of God in creating everything. And so he says, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, in referring to his Godhead, it's more of an all-inclusive term. So it's referring to all of the perfections, the totality of God, the sum, if you will, of all of God's invisible attributes. And so there's this manifestation of God in the visible creation, a manifestation of his being and of his majesty and of the glory of God. Man has this clarity. These things are clearly seen in the world that is around us. The visible creation. Now, the reason that this is significant, well, one of the reasons, is because what is creation? Creation is a work of God. So God reveals himself in his word, of course. He also reveals himself in his works. So his works of creation and providence, for example. This is why the creation is referred to as God's work. It's why it's referred to as God's handiwork elsewhere, and so on. It's a manifestation of his own perfections as the creator, as the sustainer, as the judge of all mankind. Now, we sing about this, for example, in the Psalms. And we turn to Psalm 19, and we see the heavens declare the glory of God. This is the language. Declaration is the language of revelation. God is showing, God is speaking something about himself. The glory of God is being declared in the heavens. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Right? So you cast your eyes into the heavens and you're seeing, you're being brought to see the handiwork of God. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This is similar to what Paul's saying. He's saying there is this inescapable comprehension or understanding about who God is through his work of creation. And we sing about it. The Lord's put this song in our mouths. The perfections of God are seen. So there's this clear apprehension. And it's clear why verse 19, remember, says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. So it is God who is showing mankind himself through his works. God is the one who is showing his glory. Now, all that we're saying here, of course, is part of the theological package that's given to us throughout the whole Bible, which is why this doctrine is so prominently represented within the history of Reformed theology. The Lord is pleased to make known himself to all mankind through his work of creation. And so they are without excuse. They're inexcusable, first of all, because of their clarity. Whatever a person may think or say, the fact is that everything around them shouts in unison this deafening witness of the glory of God. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, I know lots of people who, you know, maybe even are scientists and so on, and they deny the existence of God and so on. So how does that comport with what we're seeing? And we'll go on to answer that question more fully in a minute. But the fact that men have this witness doesn't mean that they receive the witness, does it? So they can, through the depravity of their own mind and through the hardness of their own heart, deny the truth, deny the light, twist it, distort it, malign it, suppress it, seek to do the kinds of things that we saw in verse 18, holding the truth in unrighteousness. But that doesn't deny reality, right? It just shows the folly of a person who, in the face of reality, denies it. It shows the baseness of their own mind. And so, first of all, men are inexcusable because of their clarity. But then secondly, we have something with regards to the consequences. So secondly, the consequences. Look at the end of verse 20. So that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So they're without excuse because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were unthankful. So here are some of the consequences. We're told that they are without excuse. So this manifestation, this revelation, this knowledge of God leaves all men inexcusable. No one can say, I didn't know, I didn't have any input, any information, I was missing the data or anything else. No one is able to pull that card. He says, rather, they don't glorify or worship him. They don't glorify or worship him. So why are they without excuse? Because that when they knew God, so they knew, they received this revelation of God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. So they're inexcusable for their wickedness. Knowing something, they do not respond appropriately, rightly, to what it is that they know. They don't glorify the Lord, as God. And this let's be very clear here. This isn't something that can be just set out with broad strokes as a theoretical concept. This is personal, right? This is particular. This is speaking into the life of real people and specific individuals. I mean, it may be speaking into the life of some of you who are sitting here this morning. So let's not lose touch with the fact that this is a personal thing. There are those who know, who have a knowledge of God, and who nevertheless, in rebellion and in wickedness and in unbelief and in hostility, they rage against the Lord. And they refuse to give him the glory that is due to his name. They refuse to worship him as they ought to worship him. I mean, is that true of you this morning? I mean, is it true of any here that you find yourself in those precise circumstances? What you know is being flagrantly contradicted by what you do. And in your refusal to bow the knee to the Lord. Now, this passage says that God has given sufficient knowledge, sufficient revelation to all men to constrain them to worship and glorify him. That means that 100% of the fault, of the culpability, lies with man, and zero with the Lord. You'll notice how it says, so that they are without excuse. Why? Because, or you could say, on this account, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So the passage is saying people have true knowledge. So the notion, for example, that the unconverted, unbelieving person doesn't have access to the knowledge of God through creation is flagrantly contradicted by the Holy Scriptures. This passage says they have true knowledge. The knowledge they have is a true knowledge. They know God, and it is their knowledge of God derived from creation and providence. And they are inexcusable because knowing God, they're not glorifying Him or being thankful. Now, when we say they're not glorifying Him, let's be clear. It's not saying that men can add to the glory of God or augment the glory of God, right? The glory of God's essence cannot be diminished and it cannot be increased. So it's not saying that they add something to God's glory, but rather, as we see throughout the Scriptures, it's referring to ascribing glory, ascribing the glory that belongs to God, in giving our thoughts and our affections and our devotion and our service to Him as would be appropriate in light of all that He is, as the altogether God, glorious God, the God of glory. And so they're refusing to do so. This is the origin, of course, of the degeneracy of pagan idolatry and false religion. Why is it that 99% of the people in the history of the world believe in some form of deity? And why is it that we have the multiplication of all of these superstitious, idolatrous, and false religions? It is because men are responding to this knowledge, not rightly, but out of the context of their own depravity, out of the context of their own sinful hearts, out of the context of their own alienation and hostility from God. And so they begin to concoct and create their own ideas, their own religious practices, their own idols, and the things that they will make as the object of their worship, and so on and so forth. And they create very elaborate religions out of this sort of thing. The origin of some of that degeneracy is found in this. But there's more. He says as well, neither were thankful. This would be very easy to pass over, these three words. Neither were thankful. So here's another consequence. Here's another characteristic. They are knowing God and yet refusing to glorify Him. And they are not thankful. They are unthankful. One of the reasons that this is important is because we have a broader principle which is being articulated here, but a principle that is found throughout the Scriptures. And that is that ingratitude is always goes together with rebellion. Rebellion and ingratitude always go together. So here's an example in this passage. I mean, there are those who have this display of God's majesty and God's glory and so on in the work, His handiworks, the work of creation that He has brought to pass. God in His providence bestows the token benefits of living in His world, the air to breathe, a heart that pumps blood, food to put in one's mouth, and so on and so forth. And yet the response is ingratitude. The response is to grasp at the gifts of this world and to reject the giver. Right? The response is to say, not only will I take the blessings, I'll use the gifts and blessings and furnish out of that an arsenal to wage war against the Creator and the one who is the giver of these things. It is the height of ingratitude. It is like you think of a poor, you know, pauper who's sitting on the side of the road and they're a wealthy person comes and bestows on them all sorts of gifts, gives them cash, gives them food, gives them, you know, transportation, gives them a wardrobe, gives them a house, gives them all these things. And, you know, the pauper spits in the face and begins to strike at the rich man and takes all of his stuff and then uses that to try to wage war against the rich man in the days that come, you know, that follow that. You say, what? This is absolutely abhorrent. I mean, this is intolerable. I mean, this is so base, so wicked. And yet it's nothing in comparison to what the unbeliever does. There's ingratitude behind the rebellion. Now, that principle can be applied all the way down into a variety of areas. Wherever you see rebellion, you see ingratitude. So take it into the world of the home, and you perhaps there's a rebellious youth, and the person, the young person, is in overt hostility to godly parents and in rebellion against them. I mean, one of the things that's one of the root problems here, and one of the things that stands out so prominently, is the profound ingratitude that is wed to that rebellion. In no sense of indebtedness and affection and love, appreciation, thankfulness for all that they have and have been given. So here we're told that the natural man has sufficient knowledge of God. But it is sufficient, to be clear, it is sufficient knowledge to condemn them. They are without excuse. Here's the consequence. They're without excuse. Their mouth is shut. It is sufficient knowledge to condemn them, but it is not sufficient knowledge to redeem or save them. No one ever in the history of the world comes to salvation through the study merely of God's revelation and creation and providence. Right? You can't learn about the cross, about Christ crucified, about the demands of the law being fulfilled and the righteous garments of Christ imputed to his people by faith and everything else that is attached to that. None of that can be discovered. None of that can be learned through the study of God's revelation and creation. That can only be learned, can only be taught through the proclamation of God's word, through the special revelation that's given to us in the Holy Scriptures themselves. And this is one more impetus and one more point of passion for foreign missions. Because the heathen who have no knowledge of the Bible or of the gospel or of Christ and the cross, they have ample knowledge to know that there is a God and that he's the creator and sustainer and that he's judge, that they're accountable to him and so on. They're without excuse. They haven't glorified him. They have sought after, you know, vain superstitions and false worship and so on. All of that leaves them culpable and accountable and leaves them in a position of condemnation. The only way for them to be brought to a knowledge of salvation is for the gospel to be taken to them. And so the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for lots of reasons, this being one, has fire in their belly to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because it is only through the preaching of Christ and believing upon his name that men can be reconciled to God. Well, if the consequence is that men are without excuse, and this is true for all men living in God's world, surrounded by God's work and God's revelation of himself in creation, how much more inexcusable are those who have the Bible? How much more for those who are given the Holy Scriptures, who have the full and sufficient knowledge of the revelation of who God is, and are acquainted, therefore, with all of the principles and all of the truth that is connected to the way of salvation and the way of the forgiveness of sins through Christ crucified and so on and so forth. This is light heaped upon light. I mean, this is a far greater advantage, far greater benefit, far greater privilege that is given to those who have the Bible. How much more inexcusable will those who have the addition of Holy Scripture and nevertheless refuse to glorify God and refuse to come to him on his own terms and refuse to hear and heed the gospel and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek Him for the forgiveness of sins. Well, you want to talk about culpability? You want to talk about consequences? Woe heaped upon woe to the individual who appears before the tribunal of Almighty God and stands before His just bar of judgment on the last day with not only the light of nature, but the light of Scripture, and who have nevertheless turned their faces in unbelief and rebellion against Him. To whom much is given, much is required. And to sin against light is a spiritually reckless and wicked thing for anyone. Well, thirdly, we have their corruption. Thirdly, this results in their corruption. The clarity followed by the consequence leads to their corruption. End of verse 21. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So here is a description then of the perversity of mankind. So let's remember, the mind is not a vacuum, right? There is no neutrality. There is no independence. There is no autonomy. Where there is an absence of truth, it is always filled with what is false. There's no middle ground. Empty of truth means full of falsehood. It's not a vacuum. And so he says, rejecting the light leads to this widespread degeneracy and deception. It leads to widespread devastation and destruction. Rejecting the light. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, where he says in verse 20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Well, there is a true diagnosis of where many a man finds himself. The deeds are evil, and as a consequence, there is a hatred for light, an unwillingness to come to the light, to come to Christ, because those deeds will be exposed by that light. There's this rejecting of the light. I mean, you think in the history of the Western world, you know, one of the more tragic events in recent history is what was called the Enlightenment. Right? But this movement that we call the Enlightenment, which should be biblically called the Endarkment. Right? It was the great Endarkment where men thought, well, we can detach ourselves from God and His Word. Our minds can operate independently and we can be the masters of our own destiny and forge our own way in this wild world and so on. Rejecting the light is catastrophic. Consequences. And we need to not only hear this warning, but we need to feel something of its power. We need to respond with tremors and trembling. We need to think to ourselves, the more light I'm given, the more I'm responsible for, and to turn from the light, to reject that light, leads where? It leads to darkness and to inky darkness, and that's what's described here. We're told that they became vain in their imaginations. So their reasoning became empty. It became futile. As a result of turning away from the light, their minds became full of this empty, futile reasoning. They're delirious. They're estranged from God. And men will come up with all sorts of nonsense. And our young people have been seeing some of this in the class that they're taking on Sabbath days. People will go to all sorts of crazy ends And the consequences are foolishness, absolute foolishness. And this is what he says. Their foolish heart is darkened. They're senseless. They're without understanding. That doesn't mean that they're without hubris. Right? Two of the worst things to ever put together are ignorance and arrogance. You can have ignorance with a measure of humility. Okay, it's one thing. And you can have arrogance where there's perhaps vast knowledge. It's wrong, but we understand it. But an evil it is when ignorance and arrogance are joined together. And yet this is where we find so many people. They are terribly ignorant, right? Their foolish heart has been darkened, and yet they're full of pride and hubris, right? This is the inky abyss of the mind. We're told that they, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, let's be clear here. It's not that, well, they claimed to be wise, but they were in actuality fools. It's not what the passage is saying. It's saying more than that. It's saying rather that in professing themselves to be wise, they, in that professing, became fools. So their pretended attempts at wisdom led them into folly. They became fools in the process under the pretension of alleged wisdom. This is terrible. The ignorance and the irrationality of mankind. Men will have all sorts of ideas that we evolved from primordial slime and climbed our way up the food chain and became Homo sapiens, that we are no different than the rest of the animal kingdom. I mean, this can be blown to smithereens at a multitude of different avenues, but it's utter foolishness. I mean, men are saying we are monkeys or less, really. I mean, you see the folly of it. You think of the ethical implications of that. They're horrific. Where people say, well, we're going to limit ourselves to we can only know what we're able to engage with our five senses. Where does that lead? Our young people can tell you if you don't know. They'll give you a very, I think, helpful tutorial on where that leads. It's utter foolishness. But the monstrosity gets worse because it says, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Here's the monstrosity. They have exchanged the glory of God as the true and only object of worship for something, anything else. Right? They've exchanged the glory of God is the object of worship for something of else. Right? What's the glory of God is a reference to the sum of all of God's perfections. They're saying we will dispose of that and we will take these other things. Now, you know, how do I get this across to the children? Children, if you knew someone who was in the following scenario. They had one of the world's greatest chefs come to them and say, I'm coming, I'm inviting you to my kitchen, and I am going to whip up with all of the most expensive resources and all of the state-of-the-art tools, I am going to whip up a five-star, seven-course meal that will taste exquisite, will blow your mind with how absolutely delicious it was. And a person said, that's interesting, thank you, but no thank you. And they pulled a spoon out of their pocket and went out to the roadside and saw roadkill of an animal they couldn't even identify that had been rotting and was putrid and full of maggots and wide open and stunk to high heaven. And they said, no, thank you, and pulled out their spoon. I'd rather eat this raw roadkill instead. I mean, you would be holding your head. You'd be saying, what? I mean, this is absolutely insane for a person. That illustration is nothing in comparison to what this passage is describing. When men exchange the glory of God as the object of worship for anything else, far, 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 far worse than what I've just illustrated. Substituting the worship of the creature in place of the Creator. Substituting the glory of God with the image of corruptible man. That like birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This is where things go, right? This is their corruption. Paul is saying, there's bad news. I mean, we are living under the wrath of God if we are living outside of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are inexcusable. You're living under the wrath, and you're inexcusable because you clearly see who God is through the works that He's made. And you consequently are without excuse, because having known the truth, you are denying, refusing, rebelling to come under the power of that truth. And where does that leave you? When you reject that light, when you reject God's light, here's where it goes. Down, 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 spiraling down into the depravity and perversity and degeneracy of the natural man. Those who will bow down before a stone or wooden image that they've carved and say, this is the God that made me. This is the God I worship. This is the God that I serve. You think this is horrific. It's horrific. I mean, the prophets talk about this. They cut down a tree, and for part of it, they burn it as fuel to cook their food. And the other part, they, you know, shape into an image and worship it. And the prophet is saying, can't you see the foolishness of this? Unless you think to yourself, well, we are modern people and therefore these things are inapplicable to us. It doesn't have to be a stone image or a little Buddha on a shelf or something else. Men, women, boys and girls are able and are inclined to make images and idols out of anything. God gives money. People will deify money, and they will pay homage, as it were, and serve it and worship it and love it and give it their heart and priority and so on and so forth. Other people will look to recreations and entertainments or to their job or to individuals in their life that they set upon a pedestal and so on. Those things are no more sophisticated and are no better than those in the deepest recesses of Indonesia who may bow down before some wooden statue. It's the same story. And the consequences remain the same. It is debasing. It is dehumanizing. Right? The consequences are horrific. And so men are without excuse. Paul is reinforcing man's need. He's saying, you have got to come to terms. We all must come to terms with reality. And part of that reality is the desperate need that men have for a Savior. And we have to face that need we have to face up to that need for a Savior. And he is reinforcing that. He's saying, men left to themselves, this is where it goes. Because they're born in sin, with depraved souls, they're going to take the best things and end up in their hands, in their depraved hands, distort and twist and uglify everything that they touch. Man desperately needs the message of salvation, which Paul is going to go on to write about and to preach with crystal clarity. But we see at this stage, in the unfolding argument within Romans 1, man's inexcusable condition in light of their sin and rebellion against the Lord. God can use this to awaken us, to alert us, to alarm us, to expose us. I mean, this morning he can bring this home to our bosoms so that we are shaken from our ease and comfort and alerted to our desperate circumstances in order that He might impart grace for us to turn to the only way of salvation found in Christ Jesus. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, You are the God of glory, the God who is full of majesty and power, God who is full of splendor, the one who alone is worthy of our worship and adoration. And we would ascribe unto You the glory that is due unto Your name. And we would give, O Lord, all that we are and all that we have in the service of advancing Your praise. We, O Lord, confess that left to ourselves, we would sink deep, deep into the depravity of our own distorted and rebellious souls. And it is but for the grace of God that we have not gone there. We acknowledge, O Lord, that we are indeed grateful. We are grateful for all that has been bestowed upon us. And we pray, help us to walk in the light as children of the light. Deliver us from every drawing influence that would pull us to turn from the light into the darkness. Grant rather, O Lord, that we would acknowledge that the gospel is the means through the Holy Scriptures that we are made truly wise unto salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name.